Turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. Thank you for coming. If you weren't here, nobody would be here tonight. Good to see the Meachins, Larsons, all the way from Michigan. Kai, Dr. Kai, life change for you? It's not what they crack it up to be, is it? You guys go through that thinking that life will be different, and you wake up and it's worse. Good to see you. Some weeks ago in Sunday school, I related to some of you the thoughts that I was having on a particular subject as I was traveling back to Greenville from Clearwater. Got lost in thought, went 30 miles out of the way before I realized where I was, but they were great thoughts. And I shared some of those thoughts with you and said at that time, I'd like to preach on that someday. Well, this is the day. Usually in teaching, I tell the students as they open up the book, as they pray for the Lord to open their eyes to the word and the message of that book, that the sermon, the message, will come from that text. This time I had the sermon, and I had the scrounge looking for a text. Scrounge, perhaps not the right word. But I have found in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, exactly the theme that I want to address this evening. Matthew chapter 6. At verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Ending our reading at verse 24. God cannot be defined. He can be described in terms of his self-revelation. Our catechism describes God as that Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections. We can describe God, but we cannot define Him. But God can be identified functionally. And by that, I mean He is the only legitimate object of worship. If God is what we worship, then I say worship is the functional identification, or dare I say, definition of God. But if worship is the functional definition of God, the unhappy fact is that there are multiple gods. I suppose I need to define what I mean tonight by worship. The Scripture uses various terms, both in the Old and the New Testament, to describe what worship is. Many words describe that homage, that reverence that we are to have to the Lord as we recognize His greatness and we bow down to Him. We pay Him homage. Other words describe the reverence or the service, the praise, the glory that we are to ascribe unto Him. Various terms that describe what it is to worship the one true and living God. But the English word worship is what I'm thinking of this evening. And that English word worship comes from two separate roots. To ascribe worth or to ascribe value to something. We can ascribe value to objects, and this is a key point that I want to be clear on this evening. We can ascribe value to objects either instrumentally or intrinsically. Objects with instrumental value lose their worth when they cease to function for their intended purpose. They are means to an end. What we regard as the end is what we attribute intrinsic value. But when that value is perceived and not absolute, disappointment, disenchantment, frustration will always be certain. And I think herein lies the problem. Why so many Christians are unhappy. Why so many Christians are discontent with their lot in life. And why so many Christians are discontent, or perhaps I should say envious, when they see the lot in life of someone else. I think we too often tend to confuse the things of instrumental value and the one thing of absolute intrinsic value. God is the only object in all of existence that has absolute intrinsic value. But too often, God becomes a means to an end. I was thinking of that episode speaking to our brother Tim just before the service this evening. Thinking of that episode recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 17. You remember when the Assyrians had come in and deported the northern tribes out of Israel, that they put in another population in their place. And when now that foreign population was residing in what was Israel, they were plagued with lions. The lions were devouring them and they didn't know what to do. And so they sent for the prophets of Judah. Come and show us how to worship the God of this land so that the lions will stop devouring us. And so they learned how to worship the Lord in an effort to get them out of the trouble they were in. How often that is how we worship the Lord. We see the Lord as a means to get us out of trouble. We see the Lord simply as that instrument, that means to deliver us from this, from that, to get us something else. We don't have our focus on the chief end of man. Our catechism defines man's chief end as what? To glorify God. And to enjoy Him forever. That is man's chief end. But so often it seems that we define the chief end of God to be to serve man. And we make Him the instrument. We make Him the means. Rather than that which is the only thing of intrinsic value. And if we make God the means to an end, then He does not function to achieve the desired end that we have. There's going to be the turmoil. There's going to be that conflict between what we believe God ought to be doing for us and what we are experiencing. Brother Brain addressed something of that this morning, even as David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, knew those great truths about God, but yet found himself so often in circumstances that didn't quite correspond to what he perceived God should be doing for him. Even David went through this kind of wrestling of heart and mind. Say, when God, if we only see God as the means or the instrument to the end, and He doesn't function as we think He ought to function to achieve the end that apparently we want, there's going to be turmoil. Our professed creed will not permit us to discard God, but we begin to question His value. God has so made us. God has so made every one of us that whether we know it or not, the only thing in life that can possibly satisfy us is God Himself. Whether we know it or not, I say God has so made us that the only thing in this life that can possibly give us any true satisfaction of soul is God Himself. The preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes that God has made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time. And He has set, the authorized version says, that He has set the world in our hearts. Literally, He has set eternity in our hearts. Eternity in our very heart. And if God has placed that eternity in our heart, then we ought to begin to understand the frustration that we so often feel when we try to find our satisfaction and our contentment and our joy in those things that are temporary. We can never find satisfaction in the things of this world because they are inherently going to pass away. And we have that within our soul that cries out for the eternal, but yet we try to find our happiness and our contentment and our satisfaction in all of these things of life, be they experience, be it pleasure, be it wealth, be it family, be it whatever, all of these things of life that are only so transient that they can never satisfy. God is not man's prize. God is not man's puppet. But even again, as we were thinking this morning, God is our sovereign. And it is our total devotion to Him that is the very essence of what true religion is. It is the sum of our duty, again, as the preacher says, to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And as we consider then this subject this evening, my proposition that I hope will make its way to our hearts very simply is this, that God is the supreme satisfaction of the soul. That God Himself is the supreme satisfaction of the soul. And our Lord Jesus addressed this principal truth in this famous mountain sermon before us. Vital truth. He tells us in verses 22 and 23 that we ought to look at this properly. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. This spiritual eye, this single eye, this eye that views things clearly from the right perspective. The evil eye, not an evil that speaks of sin here, but here is the eye that malfunctions. An eye that is blurred, an eye that is tinted to reality, not looking at things clearly. Well, the issues before us here are things that we have to look at clearly. May God help us tonight to have that single eye that is without blur, without malfunction. The Lord often tells us, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, tonight, if we have eyes to see, let us see. And I want to consider then this text tonight under two broad heads, two heads that will direct our thinking. I want us to look, first of all, at the imperatives of ethical monotheism. I put it in those terms. The imperatives of ethical monotheism. Let me define what I mean by ethical monotheism. We know that there is but one true and living God. That is an absolute truth. And we have Scripture abundantly that declares to us that there is but that one true God. I am the Lord. There is none else. How much more clear could the Lord possibly declare that there is no God, there are no gods beside Him? But yet so often, notwithstanding that absolute truth that there is but one true and living God, the Lord gives the imperative that we are not to have any other God. Think of the very statement of the first commandment, you must not have any other gods before me. The Lord puts this on the ethical, on the behavior plane. When I speak of ethics here, I'm simply speaking of the way we act, the way we behave. It is true that there is only one God. But yet often and so often, the Scripture tells us and commands us and directs that to our heart and to our will. Now live. Live as though there is but one true and living God. And there are then these imperatives. These imperatives, these commands of that ethical monotheism. What we love, what we worship, what we ascribe value to, remember, is going to be our God. Verse 21 says in very clear terms, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There is this aspect in which the heart is indivisible, where the treasure is. Greek word treasure here, you know this is the thesaurus, that repository of precious things, that storehouse of valuable things. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we love, what we ascribe value to, is going to be where our heart is. What we ascribe that intrinsic value to is where our heart is going to be. And the Lord gives us two very simple imperatives. Can I say first of all then that we do not value the wrong things? Very simple. What's the first imperative of ethical monotheism? Don't value the wrong things. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. The things of earth may have instrumental value, and they do. And I will try to emphasize that the things of earth are not in and of themselves bad things. They are not things that we are to avoid. They are not things that we are to set out of our lives necessarily. Some things, yes. But the things of this life are the things that God has given to us. And we are to use them, and we are to use them well for the glory of God, but we are to use them instrumentally and not ascribe to them the absolute value. Don't be valuing the wrong thing, because they are subject to deterioration. Christ says these things on earth, the moth and the rust will corrupt. They're subject to deterioration. Moths here refer to those insects that deposit their eggs in woolens, and then in the larval stage they feed upon the garments till those garments are moth-eaten, full of holes, have lost their value because of these little bugs. And the rust corrupts, that corrosive process whereby those things that are made of metal, this rust gnaws away. Pretty soon that tool, that metal object, is unusable. But here the moth, the rust, represent all of those agencies, all of those processes that cause the earthly stuff to diminish in value and finally to cease to function for their purpose. The stuff of life. Things are good, but they lose their value. Bread becomes moldy. There's a certain bread that Sander buys that she's found. Only place that she can get it is at Sam's. It's the best bread, at least it's the best store-bought bread I've ever eaten. Every time she goes, she gets a loaf of that bread, but there's just the two of us. And notwithstanding how good that bread is, before the loaf is gone, turns mold. I love that bread, but it's not long before that bread loses its value. Fields become weed infested. Roofs cave in. Silver tarnishes. Youth vanishes. And on it goes. All of the things of life, good in themselves, are going to lose their function. They're going to deteriorate. And there's the foolishness. And there's the folly, then, of setting our affection upon those things, good in themselves. But they don't last. We don't value the wrong things because they're subject to defalcation. By that I mean, simply mean that they fail to meet their expectations. The things of life fail to meet their expectations. Thieves break through and they steal them away. What we thought were secure things soon disappear. Everything is gone. So many things come in and just rob us of what we thought was security. Comes inflation. Comes the taxes. Comes the stock market slump. It's not one thing, it's something else that robs us of our plans and what we perceive to be our securities in this life. The point is that these things of life, whatever they are, cannot ultimately satisfy. Ecclesiastes gives us that, if you will, the experimentation of the preacher as he considered all of the issues of life. There's experience. But experience is not what brought to him his ultimate satisfaction. He tried pleasure. He tried wealth. Tried wisdom. And all of these things serve a purpose. And I emphasize that all of these things in and of themselves are God's gift to us. And we are to use them. God does not expect us to live some kind of a monastic life where we just seclude ourselves from all of the things of life. Nothing wrong with the things of life until we make those things something other than instrumental in their significance, in their value. When we ascribe to the things of life intrinsic value, we're going to be disappointed because they are going to fail very soon in their function. And if that's where our treasure is, if that is where and what our treasure is, and therefore the place of our heart, we are going to very soon know that disappointment and that frustration. If we see them just as instruments, then when they lose their function, we're happy enough to get rid of them. Much as I love that bread, when I see the mold, it doesn't bother me to throw it in the trash. I've lost my love for that bread. Just serves a purpose. And when the purpose is gone, the value of that object is gone. And that's how we need to see all of the things of life. Don't put our heart in them. Use them. Enjoy them. But as the means that they are, and not the end in themselves. But then we're told to value the right things. To value the right things. Be laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Here's the right things to value. I read in the opening call to worship this morning, Paul's command in Colossians chapter 3. If ye be risen in Christ, with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What Paul is saying is what Christ is here saying. lay up your treasure in heaven. Where the treasure is, there also is the heart. And what is it in heaven that is such a repository of these wonderful things? That's moth-proof and rust-proof and burglar-proof, where there can be no decay, when there can be no disappointment. It is there where Christ is. Set your affection there where He is. Seek those things that are above. And there can be, I say, no disappointment. The one and the only object of intrinsic value that is incapable of failure is the Lord, is our Christ, our God. It is only when we see God as an instrument that we will ever be disappointed with Him. It is only when we see God as a means to an end that we will ever be disappointed with Him. Because what He deems as the proper end may not be what we so perceive it to be. And when God does not do for us what we think we need Him to do, then, I say, we'll be disappointed. But if we can come to the very simple understanding, and is this not the very essence? Is this not the very basis, the very foundation of what true and biblical religion is? That there is but one God. And we are to love Him. Turn to Mark chapter 12. We have the words of the Lord Jesus that define for us the very essence of what fundamental truth and fundamental religion is. In verse 28, the scribes came, and they questioned Him concerning the first commandment. What is the first commandment of all? Verse 29, and Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Here is the logic of ascribing that intrinsic value to God. This is what we know from the Old Testament as the Shema. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here the Lord identifies this Shema as the great commandment. Notice where He begins. He does not begin with the imperative to love the Lord, but He begins with the declaration that the Lord our God is one Lord. A unique, exclusive sovereign. This statement is to the Ten Commandments, I suppose, what the Ten Commandments is to the whole moral law. It is the very foundation of truth and religion. Moses asked the question, who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? He is the Lord. There is none else. Here, I say, is the logic of ascribing to God that absolute value. Who else is there? Who else is there that deserves this intrinsic value? There's only one God. And we know who it is. There is but one true and living God, and He has revealed Himself to us. It is for us, then, as Christ goes on in verse 30, to give us the evidence of valuing God. We love Him. And it's a command. It's a command. You must love. Here is the one true and living God. There's only one God. There is none else. Therefore, you must love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. A command to love. Strange in some ways. Love usually just happens, doesn't it? Love is something that we just so often seem to be helpless or we can't help ourselves. Before you know it, we find ourselves loving something. I've been married to Sandra for a long time. But I remember the time I first saw her. I remember it. And before I knew it, I fell in love with her. I just couldn't help myself. I don't recall one person coming to me and saying, "Barrett, love her. Do it." Nobody had to tell me to do it. It just happened. It just happened. I love Sandra. I love my truck. Cairns and I were out doing a call. He had just got his Jaguar. And so he said, "Oh, we'll do this call in my Jaguar." He didn't want to ride in my little Ford Ranger. So we got in his Jaguar and we made this call. He's all talking about this Jag, what it'll do and whatever. And, you know, and I'm sitting there like this on the road just scooting along, riding this Jaguar. And on the way back from the visit, I saw in this lot this particular truck, and I turned and I said to him, "Would you look at that truck? Would you look at that truck?" He said, "What truck?" It just didn't impress him whatsoever. We got back to the church, and I just got back in my little Ranger, and I went over and I looked at that truck, and when I saw that truck, it reminded me of Sander. In this way, in this sense, once I saw Sander, there was not another woman, girl, that would do it. I had to have her. And once I saw that truck, I looked at other trucks, but I kept going back to that truck, and I got to have that truck. I love that truck. Love that. It just happened. Couldn't help myself. Just happened. But here is a love that I apparently have control over. Here is a love that is directed to my will. Here is a love that Christ commands to the very will of my heart. You must love the Lord. It's a conscious exercise. It's a willful exercise of desire, of inclination, a preference, a choice. You love the Lord with all of your heart, with your mind, with your affections, with your will. You love Him with all of your soul, with every fiber of your being, with every ounce of your strength. That's the command. It's logical, isn't it? Is it not logical that if there is but one true and living God and we know who He is, that we ought willfully and consciously to set all of our love upon Him? And I submit to you that if we learn to love God this way, as that only object of absolute intrinsic value, that we'll never be disappointed. Mr. Brain today drew our attention to Psalm 37. a bit earlier in the context from where he directed our attention. That well-known verse, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I've commented on that before, but I want you to think it through. Delight yourself in the Lord. How often people interpret that and use that as though God is a means instead of the end. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's the means to getting the end that you want, the desire of your heart. Use God to get that. Use God, delight yourself in the Lord, give God what He wants, and then you'll get what you want. The lions are eating us up over here. How do we worship this God to get the lions tamed? What an abuse. No, follow the logic. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desire of your heart. What is the desire of the heart except that which we are delighting in? If God is the end, if He is the intrinsic, the absolute end that we are desiring, how can we ever be disciplined? We'll not be disciplined. We love God as the one intrinsically valuable thing. And understand that if we love God as we ought to love Him, if we love God as that one intrinsically absolute thing of value, then we will love everything else as we ought to love it. Love's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. Our capacity for love and what it is to love. I love Sandy. I love my truck. I don't love them the same way, but I love them. I've got two boys. I love my boys. But I don't love my boys the same way I love my wife. But the fact that I had one boy didn't say, where am I going to get enough love when I found out Sam was expecting with Charlie? Where in the world can I gonna get more love? I'm already loving one, now I gotta love two. Where all this love gonna come from? But it wasn't hard to love Charlie. And then Chad got married. And I found myself loving Charmin. Where's all this love coming from? And then Charlie got married. I find myself loving Bridget. She didn't think so, but I do. Where's all this love coming from? The capacity to love. But we've got to put all of that love in the right perspective. Charlie and Bridget just got a dog. I asked Charlie today, do you love that dog? He said, yes, I love that dog. I didn't press this, but I wondered, does he love Bridget? How would Bridget take it? How would you take it, Bridget? If Charlie says, I love, what's your dog's name? I forget, Molly. Molly. Charlie says, I love Molly and I love Bridget. But Bridget, I love you more than Molly. I love you better than any dog in the world. I don't think that would suit Bridget. She doesn't want dog-like love. And even if Charlie said, I love you more than any dog, come here, let me scratch behind your ear. No. Although Sandra lately has been scratching me under my chin all the time here. Don't know why. You understand what I'm saying? We have this capacity to love. And the fact that I love one doesn't mean I can't love another. But we have to love the objects of our love according to what they are. And all of these things that are instrumental, we can love. But even... can you understand what I'm saying, please? Even if I love Sandra as though she has intrinsic value, it's going to be trouble. somewhere along the way, there's going to be trouble. As much as I love her, she does not have intrinsic value. As much as she loves me, I do not have intrinsic value. She must love me as a means. Oh, it's a wonderful means that God, we take the gifts that God has given to us and we use them according to their means. But so often we try to measure our love. Here's what I'm trying to say. I hope you're with me. Gotta love God, gotta love my wife, gotta love this, gotta love that. And we start just to somehow try to love in degrees. I want to love God most of any. I want to love God more than love my wife. Well, that's good, yeah. But it's not an issue of loving God more than family, more than this. It's a matter of loving God in a unique way. We love Him as the only object that has intrinsic value. We love Him for what He is, period, for who He is, period. He deserves our total devotion. So I don't try to measure and make sure that I prioritize my love and all. God has given us a capacity to love. But let's make sure that we love all of the objects that are before us according to what they are. And there is only one object, I say, that has intrinsic value. And He's the only object then that will not disappoint. Because you see, if Sandra loves me as though I had intrinsic value, I'm going to fail to meet her expectations. And I'm going to disappoint her. I'm going to. And I have. That truck's going to disappoint me. Sooner or later. I use it for what it is. We use all of these things for what they are as God has made them to be. But the only object of intrinsic worth is God Himself. So the imperative of ethical monotheism: don't value the wrong thing, but value the right thing. And very quickly, can I come to the second point, and I won't develop this as much, but an important thought. I want us to see, secondly, the impossibility of ethical polytheism. The impossibility of ethical polytheism. Say no problem. But I submit to you that too often even our preaching breeds a type of polytheism. As we set God down and we present God to people as the means to an end. Here's what they want. Here is what they are placing their intrinsic worth in. And God now becomes the means to that end. Christ becomes the quick fix to all of life's problems. You in financial trouble, will come to Jesus. You got health problems, you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus for this, you come to Jesus for that, and Jesus is set out as the answer to all your problems. Well, so often I submit to you that people are wanting their problems dissolved, and if Jesus becomes the means of getting rid of those problems, then hey, let's come to Jesus. And we breed this polytheism. The Lord now is simply the means to whatever the end is, and Christ tells us that doesn't work. You cannot serve two masters. You can't do it. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, just the Aramaic word for money, whatever, material things, earthly things. Christ says you can't do it. You can't do it because it creates conflict. This polytheism, if I can speak in these terms, creates a conflict. The Lord said in Isaiah chapter 42, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to idols. God is jealous. The one true and living God is a jealous God. He's jealous for His name. He's jealous for His word. He's jealous for His people. God is intolerant of divided allegiance. But so is every other so-called God. The gods of paganism are in constant conflict. You read some of the mythology that we have coming from the ancient Near East that describes these polytheistic religions. And you find gods in conflict. Gods don't get along with each other. In the Canaanite mythology, here is Yam. He was the god of the sea. And he wanted a house whereby he could rule supreme. And when the other gods heard that Yam wanted a house whereby he could rule supreme, they got upset. And so they rebelled and they elected Hadad, Baal, to now war against Yam. And the whole cycle here is Yam, the god of the sea, fighting Baal. Constant conflict. I say these gods don't get along. Always turf wars. You remember in the Odyssey, Odysseus gave his allegiance to Zeus, but yet he found himself in Poseidon's turf, or I should say surf. And there was constant conflict, wasn't there? Constant conflict as Odysseus, who wanted to worship Zeus, found himself in Poseidon's territory, and there was trouble. I'm saying to you, gods don't get along. Pagan religion tries to keep all of the gods pacified so they can get on with life. But the one true and living God demands total allegiance. That's why idolatry is such an insult to him. You must not have any other gods in my face. What an insult. And God won't tolerate it. So I say this polytheism, when you try to use God simply as a means to an end, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's going to be a conflict. As you try to serve one God, the other is going to raise up and do battle. You want to serve pleasure? Well, it takes money to serve pleasure, so you're going to serve money. You can't serve money and pleasure at the same time. You serve money, you don't have time for pleasure, and serve pleasure, you're going to lose your money. It don't work. It don't work. It's a conflict. And it demands a resolution. Demands a resolution. Christ says the time is going to come when you're going to love one, hate the other. You're going to hold one, despise the other. You can't have them both. It demands a resolution. Demons loved the former world, and he went back to it. The bottom line, God will not tolerate the worship of any other god. And man can't do it. You just flat out can't do it. You're going to serve one or the other. Now, which is it going to be? Will it be the only God? Will you put your worship and give your worship? Will you describe value to that God who is the only thing in existence with absolute intrinsic value? Or will you try to be satisfied with the things of this world that can't do it? That's why I say that the supreme satisfaction of the soul is only God. His only God. The one true and living God that is known in Jesus Christ is the only way to be satisfied now. It's the only way to be satisfied forever. May God help us to put our treasure in the right place. For where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. May our heart be given to the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, who considered this evening really a very simple truth. We find our satisfaction in You, or we have no satisfaction. We love You or we don't. We pray, O God, that You would give to us a heart that goes out after our God. Lord, it doesn't mean that we give up everything else in life. It doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves from all of the temporal gifts that You bestow upon us. But Lord, it will show us how to use those things and how to enjoy them for what they're worth, for all they're worth, as we see You clearly for all that You are worth. Lord, teach us these truths. We're thankful for Christ that reveals to us who the Lord is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.